Thank you for the singing this morning. I hope you enjoyed the videos. I invite you to open your Bible to the third book of the New Testament, the Gospel by Luke, Luke chapter 2. Take out your outline to follow along. As I start reading this passage, you may think I'm either 5 months late or 7 months early, knowing how much I love Christmas. Could be either. Because Luke 2, of course, is the central passage of the Christmas story, but I think you'll see where we're going as we get into it. Tom and I are on the same wavelength. He talked about Mary and Elizabeth at the Lord's table. I'm going to go into a little more detail about Mary. So look with me at Luke 2, verses 1 to 7. It came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea to the city of David to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. I've been in church on the second Sunday in May every year of my life, as best I know, unless I was really sick when I was too young to remember it, and maybe my mom was sick. But I have heard or preached a Mother's Day sermon on every one of those Mother's Days, but I've never heard a Mother's Day sermon on Mary during all those years. And up until 20 years ago, I had never preached one myself. We usually associate Mary's story with Christmas Day rather than Mother's Day. But it finally dawned on me, how strange is that? For there's no more honored mother in the history of the world than the young Jewish woman named Mary, the mother of our Lord. Eve got her name because she was the mother of all living, Genesis 3:20, and indeed every human being who's ever lived or ever will live is a descendant of Eve. So we honor her and we'll meet her in heaven, but there is a stark distinction between Eve and Mary. The great English pastor of the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon, made this contrast between Eve and Mary. Since venturous woman led the way in the sin that brought forth Paradise Lost, she and she alone ushers in the regainer of paradise. D. Jepson, in her book about Mary, Jesus called her mother, notes other contrasts. Quote, Eve sought to be like God, to possess for herself the knowledge of good and evil. She was deceived into disobeying God's explicit command. Mary was content to be herself and let God be God. God had much in store for her, and she was willing to receive it in his time, never knowing exactly what lay ahead. 1 Corinthians 15:22, Paul draws a comparison between Adam and Jesus. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. That passage invites further comparison of Eve and Mary. The serpent came to Eve. An angel was sent from God to Mary. There was a moment in time when both Eve and Mary had to choose to obey or disobey God. Eve made the decision to say no to God, which brought condemnation to humankind. Mary made the decision to say yes to God, which brought salvation to mankind. Eve said, in essence, I will be like God. Mary said, God's will be done. And because she placed her will fully in God's hands, total redemption came to us through Mary's son, end of quote. So we honor Mary, and indeed she ought to be honored. Jesus did. Jesus Christ is both God and man. When he walked this earth, growing up in Nazareth and ministering in Galilee and Judea, he loved his mother. As God, Jesus loved Mary the same way he loves you and me. But as man, he loved her as his mother, just as I love my mother and you love yours. So Jesus Christ honored Mary in a special way, different from any other woman. Because after all, there's nobody like Mama, right? God the Father honored Mary as no other woman was honored, because when he chose to send his son into the world in that mind-boggling miracle of the incarnation of God, he chose to send him through Mary's womb. Now, we believe our Catholic friends honor Mary way too much. Roman Catholic doctrine teaches that Mary is free from all original sin, which is the dogma of Immaculate Conception, which refers not to Jesus' conception, but to Mary's, that God kept Mary at her conception from inheriting original sin. Catholic doctrine also holds that Mary remained free of personal sin her whole life. In other words, she never sinned in their teaching. The Bible doesn't teach that. Rather, it clearly teaches that how many have sinned? All have sinned, fallen short of the glory of God. And that included Mary and her need of salvation. Mary was a sinner, needed a Savior, and she knew that. In fact, she referred to God as her Savior in her Magnificat, Luke 1:47. Another Catholic doctrine or dogma is Mary's perpetual virginity, that she remained a virgin throughout her life. Yet Matthew 1:25 says that Joseph did not have sexual relations with Mary until she had brought forth her firstborn son. Then we can rightly assume that they had normal marital relations, and in fact, all four Gospels refer to Jesus' brothers. And Matthew and Mark actually name them and speak of all of Jesus' sisters, which implies at least three. Yet the brothers and sisters of Jesus that are clearly mentioned in the New Testament are explained away by Catholic teaching as either the children of Joseph from a prior marriage or actually cousins of Jesus, not siblings. A third Catholic dogma regarding Mary is her status as Theotokos, the God-bearer or the mother of God. Now, when some early church fathers first referred to Mary as the mother of God, by God they meant Jesus, the Son of God. Their point was to use that title as proof of the deity of Christ. So in that sense, there's nothing wrong with calling her the mother of God, but when that title is twisted to imply that somehow she's the source or origin of God himself, well, that of course is blasphemy. A fourth Catholic dogma regarding Mary is her bodily assumption into heaven. That is, she was taken body and soul into heaven without dying. The Bible doesn't teach this, though it doesn't tell us anything really about Mary's death. We know that on the cross, Jesus committed the care of his widowed mother to the Apostle John, who took her into his house from that day on, John 19:27. Church history tells us that John eventually moved to Ephesus, and if Mary was still living, she would have gone with him and presumably died there. In fact, there's a chapel based on the claimed house of Mary in Ephesus today in modern-day Turkey. However, Hippolytus of Thebes, a Byzantine author of the 7th or 8th century, claimed that Mary lived only 11 years after Jesus died, and she died then in AD 41. That would put her only in her late 50s, still in Israel with John prior to the 12th chapter of Acts, but we can't verify the time of her death from the Bible. Another common Catholic teaching, though not official dogma, is that in heaven, Mary intercedes for the church as advocate, helper, benefactress, or even a mediatrix. In other words, she is virtually a co-savior with her son. Yet the Bible clearly contradicts that. And so we reject such exaltation of Mary, but we do honor her as the mother of our Lord. We know that she was the only human being who had the privilege of being present at Jesus' birth and his death. Joseph, of course, was in the stable when Jesus was born, but he wasn't at the cross, because he had apparently died before Jesus even began his public ministry 3 years earlier. We know that her role was foretold in the Old Testament by Isaiah, more than 700 years before Jesus' birth, when he declared that the virgin would be with child and give birth to a son, would call him Emmanuel, Isaiah 7:14. And Matthew makes it clear that Mary is the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy as the virgin who gave birth to Jesus. We honor Mary as the mother of Jesus, and we honor her as a godly woman of tremendous faith and courage. In her book, All the Women of the Bible, Edith Dean wrote of Mary, though she never traveled any farther than from Palestine to Egypt, and then by donkey, her story still travels to the farthest corners of the earth. So let's consider her story on this Mother's Day, and notice how the woman whom Jesus called Mother, the mother of our Lord, provides a wonderful example of all mothers today. In the first place, it's very apparent that she puts God first and honors him. She puts God first and honors him. That's the word. And in so doing, she challenges all mothers, indeed all believers, to do the same. Now, turn back one chapter from Luke 2 to Luke 1 and to pick up her story, which begins in verse 26, where we learn that she's chosen because of her devotion to God. They were introduced to her first as a woman living in Nazareth, a city in Galilee. Second, a woman who's engaged to a man named Joseph of the house of David, which means he's of the tribe of Judah and actually in the royal line. Third, a woman who's named Mary. Miriam would have been her name in the Old Testament. And a woman who is being visited by the angel Gabriel. What an introduction. Jewish tradition set the youngest age of betrothal at 12. Most scholars believe that Mary was about 14, maybe 15, when Jesus was born. The apocryphal Gospel of James claims that Mary was the daughter of Joachim and Anne, but if the genealogy in Luke 3 is Mary's, which it almost certainly is, then her father's name was Heli, H-E-L-I. What we do know is that she's highly favored and blessed by God. Gabriel greets her and addresses her as the highly favored one, the one blessed among women, and assures her that she has found favor with God and the Lord is with her. Highly favored is literally filled with grace. And Catholics use that phrase to exalt Mary. Hail Mary, full of grace. However, though the phrase is only used twice in the New Testament, here and in Ephesians 1:6, in the Ephesians passage is translated as accepted, and it is used of all believers in Christ. We are all highly favored. We're not all as devoted to God as Mary was, we ought to be, but when we get to know Mary, it becomes obvious that she has been chosen because of her devotion to the Lord. We know of her devotion because she shows her devotion by her actions and words. One thing to say, I love the Lord, our actions and words demonstrate that. Twice in the passage, we're told that she's morally pure. She's called a virgin. Matthew's account verifies that she is the virgin that Isaiah is ultimately talking about as the one who will bear Emmanuel. It's interesting that when Mary hears Gabriel's startling announcement that she would conceive a child, her first thought is of her virginity. She was betrothed to Joseph. Joseph and Mary's father had signed a Shetre Erusin, a legal document of betrothal that couldn't be dissolved except by divorce. It's not like we in our day, you know, you can get engaged and then you unengage and you throw the ring back and, you know, go your separate ways. It wasn't that way in first century Israel. She knew she hadn't been unfaithful. That's why the betrothal was for a period of a year to demonstrate the faithfulness of the couple to one another. So how could she have a child? Sadly, Mary's state of moral purity has fallen out of fashion in this post-sexual revolution age when it has become the expected norm for couples to be sexually active before marriage, outside of marriage. Someone has written, how sad that virginity is viewed as old-fashioned when its value is becoming increasingly apparent with the spread of AIDS and other sexually transmitted diseases. Virginity needs to be seen for its positive value. It is an acknowledgement of self-worth, not of sacrifice. I remember back in the mid-90s, I must have been really young then, a full-page ad from Focus on the Family entitled, In the Defense of a Little Virginity. I also saw a letter written to Ann Landers in September 1991. Was I even old enough to read? I guess I was. She titled the letter, Teen Wishes She Had Her Virginity Back. Mary was about 14 when Gabriel appeared to her, we believe. But if God wanted to do it again today, sadly, nearly half of the teenage girls in America would already be disqualified. That is so sad. And note, Mary didn't know ahead of time what God had planned for, but she did know what God required of her in the moral realm, and he hasn't changed his requirements in the 2,000 years since Mary lived. He still calls premarital sex fornication and extramarital sex adultery, and they're both still sinful in his sight. I know that's not popular in our culture, but the Bible has not been rewritten. It wasn't like everyone in Mary's generation was morally pure, however. Her virginity mattered, but it wasn't a cultural given. One writer in Moody Monthly pointed out years ago, she demonstrated a purity that grows out of a modest and godly life. The village of Nazareth, where she grew up, lay in the path of the caravans that traveled from Capernaum to the seaports. As in every generation, there were women in that town who involved themselves with the traveling men. Some of them were soldiers. There was a detachment of soldiers nearby. But not Mary. Mary was pure, end of quote. Moms, if you are morally pure, you have the moral high ground to teach and influence your children and grandchildren to stay morally pure, even in our increasingly immoral society. We also learned that Mary was a woman of great faith, verses 38 and 45. When Gabriel tells her something that is otherwise unbelievable, that she will miraculously conceive a baby in her womb without a human father, and that the baby will in fact be the Son of God, she believes it because the word comes from God. Would you have believed it? Could you have expected Joseph and Mary's parents and the other people in the town to believe it? They didn't at first. When Abraham was told something that was otherwise unbelievable, that though he was old and had no children, he would one day have more descendants than he could count, he believed God because God said it. And God counted his faith as righteousness, Genesis 15:6. And Mary believes God as well. In fact, when she visits her relative Elizabeth a short while later, Elizabeth declares to her, "Blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." Would you accept some good advice, dear ones? Always believe what God says. Whether it's hard to believe, can't put it all together, if he says it, believe it. Whatever he says in his word about the origin of the universe in Genesis 1, about the birth and death of Christ in the Gospels, about the return of Christ in the book of Revelation, believe what he says. Take him at his word, even if it otherwise seems unbelievable. Moms, if you are a woman of faith who believes and cherishes God's word, it's evident to your children that you really believe God's word, it will be much easier for you to lead your children and grandchildren to put their faith in God. Mary's a woman of faith. She also has a submissive heart of a servant. After hearing of God's amazing plan for her that will radically change her plans and her life for the rest of her life, she sizes it up and responds with absolute submission. "Behold, maidservant of the Lord." In other words, here I am. I'm here. "Let it be to me according to your word." Moms, do your children and grandchildren know, do they see submission to God modeled every day in your life? If so, you have the credibility to point them to submission to God in every area of their lives, even when it's hard, even when it's unpopular. Another thing we see about Mary, she evidences a deep sense of humility. She refers to herself as the maidservant of the Lord, verse 38. She declares in verse 48 that God has regarded the lowly state of her maidservant. That's how she saw herself. She realized that if she was God's servant, then he was her master, and as master, he had the right to change her plans and to ask something so incredibly hard for her. Mom, do you see yourself as God's servant? Do your children, your grandchildren, see that attitude modeled in your life? Have they seen you accept some hard assignments from God? Sickness, loss of loved ones, difficulties, maybe an illness or some other disappointment, setback that you would never have chosen for yourself, but you accepted it from God because he's your Lord. Our children can hear us speak good theology all the time, but it won't have much effect if they don't see it modeled in our life Monday through Saturday. Then they'll know it's real, and it'll be easier for them to accept it. Another virtue we see in Mary is she desires to glorify the Lord. Her song to Elizabeth that begins in verse 46 is called her Magnificat because that's the first word of the Latin translation of her initial statement, "My soul magnifies the Lord." She understood that her very reason for existence was to glorify the Lord, and that's what she wanted to do. That's why God put us on this earth as well, and that should be our number one goal in everything we do. As Paul put it, whether we eat or drink, something as mundane as that, or whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. How blessed is the child who grows up in a home where that is the desire of her mom and dad. Regardless of the financial status of her parents, that child is rich. Abraham Lincoln said, "No one is poor who had a godly mother." Another virtue we see of Mary is that she has a great knowledge of Scripture, gained through much time spent reading and meditating upon the Old Testament. Her song in verses 46 to 55 is filled with Old Testament allusions and quotations. Someone has said there's about 15 or so that you can identify. It sounds like it was written by an Old Testament scholar instead of a teenage girl. It reveals that Mary's heart and mind were saturated with the Word of God. And she didn't have a Bible like this. She would have to hear it read at the synagogue and try to memorize it. It contains Her Magnificat contains repeated echoes of Hannah's prayer in 1 Samuel 1 and 2. It contains numerous allusions to every part of the Old Testament, the law, the Psalms, the prophets. As one scholar noted, the entire passage is a point-by-point reciting of the covenant promises of God. Mom, is your Bible well-worn from use? Usually when I preach funerals, and I just had one this past week, the family, sometimes I'll ask them, do you have her Bible or his Bible? And I look at it and I see it's well-worn, all kinds of notes, and I ask, did she have or did he have a favorite scripture? Are its pages covered with notes from your frequent study, moms? Are favorite passages marked and highlighted? Are some pages stained with tears as you wept for your children as you claimed God's promises for them? Someone has wisely noted that a Bible that's falling apart belongs to a saint who isn't. One of your assignments as a parent is to lead your children to submit to and fall in love with God's Word. And you can't do that if you don't love it. And let me say this straight out. If you don't spend time in the Bible, then you don't love it. If it's a chore, you get ready on Sunday morning. Now, where did I leave my Bible last week? If you don't spend time in your Bible, you don't love it. I still have the first Bible my parents gave me. It's an old King James version that they gave me for Christmas 1965. On that presentation page, my mom had written, quote, from Mom and Dad, we pray you will live according to what is written in this holy book. Mom, you can give your children a lot of material things, but one of the greatest gifts you can give them is a genuine love for God's Word. Mary was able to instill that in her children, including her firstborn, because it was real in her life. And along with that virtue, she has a profound understanding of the character and works of God. We learn about God in His Word because that's where He's revealed Himself. And Mary's song provides ample evidence that as she became familiar with the Old Testament, she came to know the God of the Old Testament better and better. For several years, I had the privilege each Sunday evening of teaching the Bible lessons to the middle schoolers and the high schoolers in Awana. I pray that will happen again in the near future. I remember a few years ago, we spent the spring semester going over some of the attributes of God. But you know, if 14-year-old Mary had been one of those middle schoolers, she could have taught the class. In her song, she describes God's glory, power, holiness, mercy, sovereignty, salvation, faithfulness, and eternity, His eternality. It's amazing that one so young could know God so well. It is certainly a tribute to her parents, whether their names were Heli and Ann or whoever they were. Mom, let me ask, do you know the Lord like that? If you've been a believer for many years, you ought to know the Lord like that. Are you communicating that knowledge to your children and grandchildren? Are you taking advantage of normal everyday activities to teach your children about God and His Word, as Deuteronomy 6 and 11 tell us to do? Many children in our culture have everything money can buy. So what do you give a child who has everything? A mom who's devoted to Christ. That mom is the greatest gift you can give your children. Dwight L. Moody, the great evangelist of a century ago, said, all that I've ever accomplished in life, I owe to my mother. Abraham Lincoln said, all that I am and all that I hope to be, I owe to my angel mother. George Washington said his godly mother's pious teaching, and her faithful prayers molded him. And there wouldn't be a United States of America as we know it if there hadn't been a George Washington. His mother's name was Mary Ball Washington. Thank you, Mrs. Washington. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is a great example to moms today, because she put put God first and honored Him. Second, she's a great example because she follows her husband and respects him. She follows her husband and respects him. Now, Ephesians 5 is the key passage in the New Testament for God's instructions to husbands and wives and dads and moms, going into chapter 6. And moms, I can say on the authority of Ephesians 5 that God's top two commands to you in regard to your husband is that you submit to his leadership under Christ and that you respect him. The man who is your husband and the father of your children needs to know that you respect him. That is clearly evident in Mary's response to Joseph. Men, it is a lot easier for your wife to respect you when you earn her respect by your sacrificial love for her, which is God's primary command to you in that Ephesians passage. Love your wife just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Talk about a tough assignment. Talk about an impossibly high standard. Just as Christ loved the church. Wow. But that's what we see in Joseph's sacrificial care for Mary. That's why it was easier for Mary to respect this man whom she didn't really know that well when they were thrown together in the story. So note how Joseph earns her respect by his godly sensitivity. Now, Joseph's story is in Matthew 1 instead of Luke 2, so turn back to Matthew 1. We pick up the story, verse 18, where Joseph discovers that his fiancée is pregnant, and he knows he isn't the father. How heartbroken and hurt and confused and feeling betrayed he must have been. But verse 19 tells us that being a righteous man, he refuses to embarrass or harm her, though he believes she's betrayed him. Instead of making her a public example, which could have led to charges and even stoning, he's prepared to quietly end the engagement. But that's when an angel of the Lord, probably Gabriel, appears to him in a dream and explains the situation. The angel tells him not to be afraid to go ahead and marry, just without the big week-long Jewish wedding ceremony that had been planned and no doubt Mary had been looking forward to for a long time. That was all gone. So as soon as he wakes up, he does as the Lord commands him. He marries Mary in a private family ceremony. And in fact, he follows the Lord with instant obedience time after time, regardless of the hardship and inconvenience. Whether it's marrying Mary or later fleeing to Egypt with his young family or in the middle of the night to escape Herod's wrath or returning to Judea when God orders him to come back or turning north and going back to Nazareth when God instructs him, regardless of the wagging tongues he's going to face there, he does what the Lord tells him to do when he tells him to do it. Men, husbands, fathers, it is easy for a godly woman to follow a husband who is in tune with following the Lord. Another way that Joseph earns Mary's respect is he respects her virginity for a few months of marriage until after Jesus is born. She's between 3 and 4 months pregnant when they get married, and she's starting to show by the time she comes back from Elizabeth's. And we have no record that God commands Joseph to wait to consummate the marriage until after Jesus is born 5 or 6 months later. But that's what Joseph does, perhaps for Mary's sake and perhaps to remove any doubt about the baby's origin. Jesus was born of a virgin, just as Isaiah said. Mary was a virgin when Jesus was conceived, and she was a virgin when Jesus was born 40 weeks later. Another big way that Joseph earns Mary's respect is that he devotes himself to the welfare of his wife and child. Whatever is necessary to protect them, he does it without hesitation. They'd been in Bethlehem for several months when the wise men arrive. After they leave, Herod realizes he's been tricked. He's very mad. He sends his troops to kill all the male children 2 years old and under. And that's when God warns Joseph to take his family and flee to Egypt. The family's living in a home. Maybe Joseph has established a carpentry business to pay the bills. He has to leave immediately to keep Jesus safe. So he does. After they've been in Egypt for a while, perhaps Joseph has begun to get some work. The angel then tells him it's time to go back to the promised land. He goes back to Israel immediately without any resistance. God comes first. His wife and child are next. His wants aren't even in the picture. That's what you call surrender to God and putting your family's needs before your wants. It is easy for a godly woman to follow a man with that mindset. That's exactly what she does. She submits to Joseph and he submits to the Lord. His story is her story. As she follows his lead and instantly obeying the Lord, go to Bethlehem, yes. Flee to Egypt, yes. Return to Israel, yes. Move back to Nazareth to raise Jesus, yes. She remains flexible, ready to move often whenever the Lord instructs them to do so. Now I realize a wife and a mother has a nesting instinct. She needs to feel secure. So all of these sudden moves within the first year of their marriage and the life of her child were probably harder on her than on Joseph. But she loved the Lord and surrendered to him. She had a godly man to follow, so she remains flexible. As one of my old college profs used to say, pliable in the hands of the Spirit. She was ready to do whatever God said. With Joseph at her side, she joins him in securing the safety of her baby. Mom, what's the greatest gift you can give to your children? A mother who's devoted to Christ. What is the second greatest gift you can give to your children? A wife who is devoted to their dad. Mary was both. She gave those two greatest gifts to her firstborn son, and I'm sure she gave them to the other seven or more children that she had. In fact, I'm sure that the parenting skills and lessons in following God that Joseph and Mary learned during the first year or two of Jesus' life were great benefits to them in rearing their other children. Now, I realize Mother's Day is not a happy day for every woman. And I understand that. Maybe some who wanted to have children and could not. And I realize that we've always had single moms in our congregation. And that's whether from an untimely death or an unwanted divorce, they've been forced to rear their children without a godly husband to lean on, without the father of the children to help in the daily parenting responsibilities. God hasn't forgotten about women like that. Maybe that's you. He knows all about your situation. He promises to be a husband to you, to be a father to the children. I know it's not the same, but you'll not be alone. Now, the woman whom Jesus called mother, Ima would have been the name he used, is an example of all mothers because she puts God first and honors him. She follows her husband and respects him. And the third way we'll cover quickly, and that is she devotes herself to her child and nourishes him. Go back to Luke 2 as we finish up. This final example will divide Mary's mothering into when Jesus is a child and when he's a man, because you never stop being a parent. Looking at the first division, when Jesus is a child, she nurtures and teaches him. Mary and Joseph are faithful Jews. They know that the law of Moses requires that a baby be circumcised on the eighth day of his life as a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. So that's what they do. When the time came, they come and they know that doesn't save the child, just like dedicating a child doesn't save the child. It's a statement of the parents saying, we are going to raise this child in the fear and instruction of the Lord. But when the time came, verse 21 tells us, on the eighth day of Jesus' life, Mary and Joseph bring him into the synagogue in Bethlehem, have him circumcised. That's when they officially name him. We're told that she rears him in the community of faith, as she will all of her younger children. Two of her sons, James and Jude, will become authors of New Testament epistles. Then about 5 weeks later, after Mary's 40-day period of ceremonial uncleanness is over, she and Joseph make the six-mile trip down the ridge from Bethlehem to Jerusalem with little Jesus there in the temple, and she devotes him to the Lord in obedience to Scripture. She's required to make an offering for her purification, according to Leviticus 12. The fact that she offers two birds lets us know that she and Joseph were poor. She's also required to dedicate her firstborn son to the Lord. That goes all the way back, that requirement, to the Exodus, when God spared the firstborn of Egypt, of Israel, the Israelites in Egypt. But the point is, these offerings in the temple demonstrate that she and Joseph are devoted believers who are serious about obeying the Lord. Jesus grew up in a godly home. Is that the kind of home in which your children grew up in, or are growing up in, or your grandchildren are growing up in? Do they know that you are serious about following and obeying the Lord? Something that happens that day in the temple, a prophet named Simeon is there. He'd been told by the Lord he wouldn't die until he saw the Messiah. The Spirit said, he's here. He comes in there. Jesus is 6 weeks old. He takes him up in his arms, and he blesses the Lord. He tells him, now you can let me die in peace, because my eyes have seen your salvation. Joseph and Mary marvel at this. Then Simeon blesses them and says to Mary, this child was set for the fall and rising again in many in Israel for a sign which will be spoken against, and a sword will pierce your soul one day, Mary. Then a prophetess named Anna comes in, gives thanks to the Lord, and speaks of Jesus to all those who are looking for the Messiah. God is using these two senior citizens to give Mary information about her son. And I don't have time to make that point. Grandparents, are you helping your parents know how to be parents? You have the years of experience that they don't have. She believes what God says about her child, just as she had earlier believed what God said about her child through Gabriel when he told her that he would be the Son of God, will fulfill the Davidic covenant, be a king forever. After this incident in the temple, they returned to Bethlehem. Several weeks later, the Magi arrive. And then there's the flight to Egypt for a few months, then the return to Judea. And then Luke picks up the story when they come back to the city of Nazareth. And there Jesus grows up. And there his mother teaches him about life and the Lord. 900 years earlier, Solomon had written, "My son, do not forsake your mother's teaching. There'll be a garland to grace your head, a chain to adorn your neck. Bind them upon your heart forever. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they'll guide you. When you sleep, they'll watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you." And you can be sure Jesus, even as a little boy, memorized those passages. He saw the truth of them firsthand and lived out the benefit of them every day of his young life. Luke records that he grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. And throughout his growing up years, Mary models for him obedience to the Lord. Verse 41 tells us the time when he was 12 years old, and they go to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And I can assure you, even though we're not told, but I'm sure Joseph also took Jesus to the other two feasts, Pentecost and Tabernacles, in the early fall, when all the Jewish males were required to go to Jerusalem if they possibly could. Luke 4 tells us that Jesus, as his custom was, went into the synagogue as a grown man. Customs are established during our childhood, so that lets me know that Jesus grew up in a home where his family faithfully went to church each week to worship God. Except it wasn't the church, it was the synagogue on Saturday. Did your children grow up in that kind of a home? Are your grandchildren growing up in that kind of a home? If not, they probably won't be faithful in church when they grow up, which means that your grandchildren and great-grandchildren won't grow up in Sunday school and children's church and Awana and youth group and VBS and summer camp, those places where they can consistently hear the gospel and establish a peer group of other kids from Christian homes. Not so in Mary's home. She rears him as her oldest son in a large family, includes her four younger brothers, at least three sisters. She does that even though she struggles to grasp his unique role as God's son, but releases him to do God's will for his life. Remember that time when he was 12 and he lingered behind when the family left and they'd gone a day's journey before they realized it. They were panicked. They came back. They finally found him after three days in the temple listening to the rabbis, and Mary was exasperated. She said, "Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously." And he responded, "Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business?" Neither Mary or Joseph at that point fully understood that statement. But Jesus returned with them to Nazareth, was perfectly obedient as a teenager, and we're told that Mary kept all these things in her heart. I look so forward to one day sitting down sometime in glory and just talking with Mary. Wouldn't you love to interview her? It's not easy raising any child. How would you like the assignment of rearing the perfect, sinless, incarnate Son of God? But God knew that Mary would do a better job than anyone else could have. And then, the last thing, when he becomes a man, she believes him and follows him. Just some quick notes here. Sometime between Jesus' 12th year and 30th year, Joseph dies, leaving Mary a widow with at least 8 children. Jesus, as the eldest, is the breadwinner, no doubt continuing his father's carpentry and craftsman business that he had been taught. I'm sure there was nobody in the country who made better furniture or plows or framed a building better than Jesus of Nazareth. And in so doing, he provides for his mother. But the time comes when he's about 30 years old that he begins his public ministry. Remember in John 2 that she encourages his first miracle, but yields to his authority at the wedding in Cana of Galilee. Mary has some responsibility. Perhaps was one of Jesus' sisters, we don't know, getting married. They ran out of wine. He puts her off at first, but she says this, tells the servants, "You do whatever he tells you." And then, of course, he turns more than 120 gallons of water into the choicest wine. On another occasion, she continues to express her concern for him, but accepts his new role in life. This is Matthew 12. He's immensely popular, extremely busy. The Jewish leaders are after him. He doesn't even have time to eat. She's concerned about him, brings his brothers to go check him out. They wait outside. Somebody says, your mother and brothers are outside seeking you. And he looks around and he says, here's my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my mother, sister, and brother. He wasn't repudiating his relationship with his mother and siblings, the physical relationship, but he was stressing a new spiritual relationship. He was Mary's son, yes. More importantly, now he was her Savior, Messiah. She remains faithful to him, experiencing the sort of grief that pierces her soul. Even when his most devoted followers all left him in fear. And then she is present at his crucifixion as he charges John with her future care. We know that, along with Mary Magdalene, another Mary wife of Clopas, was there. And though we aren't specifically told, she possibly sees him after his resurrection. Most scholars believe that she did, and I agree. I can't imagine that he doesn't appear to his mother, perhaps along with the other women, to let her see and touch him following his resurrection. We can't be sure that she, but she perhaps is present at his ascension in Acts 1. We're not told specifically, but we do know she is with the disciples in the upper room in Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit comes in Acts 2. That means that she is a charter member of the body of Christ. She was one of the 120 in the room when the church was born. And then she disappears from the biblical record, having fulfilled her unique assignment from God, the assignment for which we will always honor the mother of our Lord, the woman whom Jesus called mother. My time's gone. Let me leave you with just two challenges. Moms, be sensitive to the impact you have on your children. There's nobody like mom. No one imprints your child for good or bad like you. No one. Andrew Jackson said, the memory of my mother and her teachings were the only capital I had to start life with, and on that capital I've made my way. Napoleon said, let France have good mothers and she'll have good sons. A London editor submitted to Winston Churchill for his approval a list of those who had been his teachers. He looked at it and he returned it. He says, you've left off the greatest of my teachers, my mother. That's you, Mom, the greatest of your child's teachers. You are the heart of your home. The home is the most potent influence in our lives, especially when we are young. There's much truth in the old saying written by William Ross Wallace way back in the Civil War era, the hand that rocks the cradle is the hand that rules the world. Finally, be sure your priority relationships is in the proper order, and it's easy to get them out of order. Your relationships in the proper order. Jesus first, your husband second, your children third. Is Jesus first in your life, dear one? Do you know him? If not, I invite you to him. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a couple of verses. Maybe you want to just come and talk to the Lord. You're welcome to do so. But whatever he tells you to do, I encourage you to do it. Sorry. Father, thank you. Thank you for moms. Thank you for those present here today. Thank you for the influence they have upon our lives. Dear Lord, I just pray that you'd help us to honor you. May it be a special day for the moms, the grandmothers. I pray that the children will have opportunity to be with their moms if they're still with us. And Lord, we honor our mothers that are gone, that are with you. Lord, in these few moments as we sing these verses, work in people's hearts, we pray. We thank you in Jesus' name.